Do you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4. We'll be focusing our attention on Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, an undisclosed period of time after the previous miracle that we studied last week. We find the Lord Jesus preaching to the people out of a small boat. If you have the King James Version, it uses the word ship, but in the 1600s, ship was a general term for any size vessel. So preaching from a boat to people seated or standing on the shore was apparently a common practice for him when near the lake or Sea of Galilee. So as the evening drew near, the Lord dismissed the multitude and asked to be taken to the other side of the lake or the other side of the inland sea. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4 if you're not there already. And just listen and follow along in your Bibles as I read for us verse 35 through verse 41. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side," that is the other side of the sea, the lake. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I've entitled this fifth message in our series on Christ's miracles, "The Storms of Life." What to do when your ship is sinking. I don't mean this title to be primarily cute or humorous. Rather, I mean it to be memorable. And I hope you'll pay close attention to the personal application that you can draw from this wonderful miracle of our Lord when you're experiencing difficulties that threaten to overwhelm you. If you're not experiencing such a level of trouble in your life now, please tuck it away somewhere in a place from which you can retrieve easily the lessons that you will learn today for that time in the future when you will feel like you are drowning. As I sometimes try to do, I've arranged this message into three alliterative main points to encourage you to remember what we will be learning today. First, the peace. Secondly, the power. And thirdly, the paradox. It'll also tell you about how far we are through the message. All right, let's consider first then the peace to rest in the midst of a storm. Did you notice in our reading of this account, both in the one that Mark read earlier and the one that I just read right now, that Jesus was sleeping in the stern of the boat? For those of you who are not familiar with boats, the stern is the rear of the boat, and that's where Jesus was sleeping. Now, let's back up and notice a few other facts first. Notice first the force of the sudden storm. In Mark chapter 4, verse 37, we read this, "And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up." Sudden storms were frequent on the Sea of Galilee because of the funneling effect of the many ravines that surround this large lake, or rather, inland sea. In Sunday school class an hour or two ago, we were talking about the Holy Land. And some have been there, some have not. I have not been there, but I've studied it so much, I feel like I've been there. And so it's very interesting to see that this is why sudden storms could arise, because of the way of the geography around the Sea of Galilee is arranged by the Lord. This storm was especially bad. The gospel record mentions that the waves had filled the boat to the point of swamping it. The disciples were experienced fishermen on this lake, and they knew that they were in real danger of drowning. Notice, secondly, the fact of Jesus' weariness. In Mark chapter 4, verse 38, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. The Lord Jesus had a body just as susceptible to weariness as yours and mine are. This has always been a comfort to me, to know that Jesus experienced just what we do. I don't know if he had the same arthritis that some of us have. I don't know what other issues he had, but he had a human body, and it felt just like our human bodies feel. Jesus knew from personal experience what it was like to be worn out from working. The writer of Hebrews wrote about our Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That word, by the way, tempted, is a Greek word that can be translated, depending on the context, can be translated tested, tempted, tried. And I think all three apply here. Jesus went through everything that we could go through, and yet he never responded in sinful reactions at all. Notice, thirdly, Jesus' faith to let his Father have full control. In Mark chapter 4, verse 38, the second part of that verse says this, "And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Why could Jesus sleep peacefully in the midst of the worst storm? He knew his Father's love and care and concern for himself, as well as for all of his children. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says this, "For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" What a comfort those words bring. He cares that much for us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, we read, "Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." The King James translators like to use devices in English, and so they translated, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." The point is, he cares for us. He cares for us. So we are to cast all our cares on him, all our anxiety on him. I regret that this is not in our hymnal, because this hymn by Pastor W.C. Martin reflects the kind of trust we should have. You may know this hymn. It goes this way: "I trust in God wherever I may be, upon the land or on the rolling sea. For come what may, from day to day, my Heavenly Father watches over me." And the chorus goes, "I trust in God. I know he cares for me, on mountain bleak or on the stormy sea. Though billows roll, he keeps my soul. My Heavenly Father watches over me." How many have ever heard of that hymn? I feel like singing it. You know, when these words come, I just feel like singing the tune, but I'll spare you. Okay. But Jesus knew that his Father allowed only what was best for his children. I hope you've memorized Romans 8, verse 28. If you haven't, I hope you will do it soon. Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I hope that not only you have memorized it, but that you truly believe this truth. This is where faith in God and in his word is so important, because this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, where when things are not going the way you wish they were, and difficulties multiply, and you may be feeling like the waves are overwhelming you. Do you believe Romans 8:28? Do you believe that God causes all things, even what you're going through, to work together for good because you love God and you're the called according to his purpose? Jesus' focus was not on self nor on the circumstances, but on his Father. And the result was peace. In contrast, the disciples were quick to doubt their master's love and care. The disciples were thinking primarily of their own insecurity and powerlessness. The disciples' wrong focus brought fear and failure in a time of testing. Oh, Christian, how are you doing when you encounter the strong winds and fearful waves of testing in your life? What does this reveal about your focus? Is it on yourself, or is it on the Lord? If it's not on the Lord, then ask him for his grace, his enablement, to keep your focus on and trust in the Lord and not on yourself nor on your circumstances. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this: fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, we've considered, first of all, the peace to rest in the midst of a storm. Let's consider, secondly, the power to still a storm. Christ's power that calmed the wind and the waves immediately. Mark chapter 4, again, verse 39. And he, speaking of Jesus, got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Notice the key to the supernatural power shown in this miracle. The removal of the wind at Christ's word is far too perfect a timing to be mere coincidence. Nevertheless, determined atheists and scoffers could argue coincidence. However, the immediate calming of the waves is absolutely impossible under any circumstances except God's miraculous intervention. You see, scientifically speaking, after a natural storm, when the wind dies down, there are always residual waves that decrease gradually, not all at once. Notice that the Lord Jesus not only rebuked the wind, but he also said to the sea, "Hush, be still." The sea's immediate calm was the absolute evidence that Jesus had performed a miracle. As biblical theologian and professor Charles C. Ryrie once wrote, "Often it is only in the storms of life that we are able to experience the power of Christ. We are too often self-satisfied, self-focused, and independent when things are calm." These disciples were experienced sailors who knew this huge lake or inland sea well. They may very well have thought that they had everything well in hand until the storm. God must bring figurative storms into our lives in order to bring our dependence back to him. Have you experienced some of these storms of life? Sometimes these storms of life can come in the form of physical infirmity or disease or accidents. Sometimes these storms of life can come in the form of financial setbacks and crises. Sometimes these storms of life can come in the form of relationship issues with employers or fellow workers or neighbors or with family members or even your spouse. Sometimes these storms of life can come in the form of natural disasters like windstorms, tornadoes, or floods or fire. Many of you know that recently my wife's brother and his wife experienced a huge oak tree falling on top of their house, crushing in the roof and doing damage in the rooms below that part of the roof. They will now have to stay in a motel for at least 6 months while repairs are done to their home. Sometimes these storms of life can come in the form of personal failure of some sort. Sometimes these storms of life can come in the form of the death of a loved one. Oh, listen, I think you get the picture. The point is that God may have to bring one or more of these kinds of storms into our lives in order to bring us to the end of our own resources before we will give up and be willing to trust His power, His wisdom, His love. It's often in the storms of life that we get to know our Lord better. Don't overlook this wonderful aspect of difficult or even tragic circumstances. Notice Mark chapter 4, verse 41. They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now the disciples started to realize that they were looking at the creator of the universe, not just a powerful prophet and loving teacher. They were looking at Emmanuel, God with us. So we've considered, first of all, the peace to rest in the midst of a storm. Secondly, we've considered the power to still the storm. Let's consider, thirdly, the paradox of faith and fear. Notice verse 40. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" There are two kinds of fear mentioned in the Bible. There is a cowardly fear, which is not of God and should have no place in us. The Greek word used in verse 40 is delos, which refers to cowardly, timid fear. This word is not used often in the New Testament and always has a bad connotation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 is an example. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." King James Version translates it fear. The Greek word is deleos, very closely related to delos, but of power and love and discipline. He's not given us the spirit of that kind of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power and love and discipline. There is a general Greek word for fear whose meaning always depends on the context. The Greek adjective used in verse 41 comes from the Greek verb phobos. We get our word phobia from this Greek word phobos, fear. In this context, it has the meaning of reverential fear. Verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That phobos, that reverential fear, was directed toward the Lord Jesus. Phobos is the Greek word most often translated fear in the New Testament, and it's either not rebuked because it is a natural or expected fear, or it is even commanded when referring to reverential fear of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says this: "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God." Here, fear is phobeomai. Fear God, that reverential fear. Honor the king. Notice in verse 41 that witnessing God's power should produce the right kind of fear in us. The kind of fear that wakes us up to the reality of who God is and how completely we should submit to Him in everything. Having understood the two kinds of fear, cowardly fear versus natural fear, and dividing it even further, the two kinds of natural fear, including a reverential fear of God, Let's turn to the opposite of fear. In this case, faith or trust. I would point out at this time that in the scripture, there are several times when the scripture says, fear not, fear not. Do not be afraid, depending on your translation. God is always telling us, do not be afraid, except to fear God. True faith is a confident trust in a person whose character and abilities you know. When the boat was about to sink, they cried out, teacher, the Greek word here is didaskalos. The parallel account in Matthew 8, which Marco read for us, uses the word kurios, meaning Lord, master, one who commands. The account in Luke 8, verse 24, which is also a parallel account of the same incident, uses the word epistates, which means leader, master. No doubt all the disciples were each crying out to him. So among the 12 disciples, all three terms were probably used. Matthew recorded one of the terms, Mark recorded another, Luke recorded another. Their dependence on him was wrung from their fearful hearts. But up to this point, they still only knew him as their teacher and master. When Jesus had shown his divine power over the wind and waves, then they knew him as the Son of God, and they were awed with proper fear, reverential fear. If they had had this reverential fear to begin with, they would never have cried out, do you not care that we are perishing? What is the paradox in all this? What is the paradox in all this? That the fear of God chases away all other fears. Because the reverential fear of God brings a trust in God and a peace from God that surpasses all comprehension. It's no wonder that we're commanded in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The paradox is that the fear of God chases away all other fears. Christian, how are you handling the storms of life? Are you still looking at the Lord only as your teacher and master? Or are you looking to him as your savior, your creator, and your loving, caring, omnipotent, all-wise friend and elder brother? Perhaps you're listening to this message and you're still unsaved, or at least unsure whether or not you would go straight to heaven if you were to die today, or if you were to die next month or next year. Please understand that God loves you. As the Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loves you, but he is a holy and just God and must punish sin. And because God is a spirit and cannot die, he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earth 2,000 years ago to be born of a virgin, to be fully God and fully man at the same time, in order to be able to die for our sins in our place, so that he could offer eternal life as a free gift to whomever would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them from sin and hell. I urge you in Jesus' name to repent of your sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:20, I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you've not yet placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation from sin and hell, if you'd like help in coming to Christ for salvation from sin and hell, and you're here in the building, please talk with me after the service. You're listening to this message later on our website. Please contact me by phone or text or email so that I can help you make sure salvation. Christian, you know the Lord as Savior, no question in your mind that you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone to save you from sin and hell. Has God spoken to your heart this morning about your fears? Are you worried about things? Maybe you're even going through a storm of life of some sort that we mentioned. Are you trusting him? Or are you finding yourself saying, like the disciples said, do you not care? Do you not care what I'm going through? Oh, listen, the Lord speak into your heart. Would you respond to him? Would you say, Lord, I will trust you. I will trust you because I know that you are my Savior, my Lord, my loving Heavenly Father, and I trust your wisdom and your power and your promise in Romans 8:28 that you are working all things together for my good because I love you. Help me to trust you for that, even though the waves are breaking over me. Lord, speak into your heart. Would you respond to him? Lord, I will trust you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this miracle that is recorded for us, in fact, in all three of the first three Gospels, so that we wouldn't miss this. Lord, we thank you that not only does it demonstrate your power as Creator, as John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him. Without him was not anything made, was made. Lord, we're so thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, spoke the whole universe into existence by his power. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you died on the cross to pay for our sins. Father, I pray for any who are listening, who are not yet saved, who are not absolutely certain beyond the shadow of a doubt that they belong to you, that they have a home in heaven waiting for them, that their sins are all forgiven. I pray, Lord, that they would make sure today. I pray, Father, for those who are saved, that you would remind us of your great power and your love and your care for us, so that when we go through the storms of life, whether we're going through one now or whether we will in the future, that we would not forget your love for us and your promise in Romans 8:28. That you're working all things together for our ultimate good. Thank you, Lord, for your promise. I pray now, Father, that you would strengthen us, strengthen our faith, and enable us to glorify you by our response to the circumstances that we face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.